Last week, as we were closing chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, we found that in verse 19 of chapter 1, that John was given a threefold outline to the book of Revelation. If you'll look there with me first real quick in chapter 1, verse 19, John was instructed while on the island of Patmos to, first of all, write the things which thou hast seen. Secondly, the things which are, and thirdly, the things which shall be hereafter. Now, we saw in chapter 1 the things which thou hast seen, the vision of Jesus Christ on the island of Patmos. And in seeing the vision of Jesus Christ, we saw the unveiling of his person and thus his glory. Now, when we come to chapter 2, beginning this morning, chapter 2, and go through to chapter 3, we find the second division of chapter 1, verse 19, the things which are, the things which are. And so this is covered in chapters 2 and 3 and refers to the things of the church age. And thus we see here the utterance of his person and thus his grace. Now, when we get to chapter 4 in several weeks, from chapter 4 to 22, we're going to see the third division, the things which shall be hereafter, that is hereafter the church age. And in this section, we see the unfolding of his power and thus his government. And so we see that the book of Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's the apocalypse. It is not just history written in preview or before it happens, but it is the unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. We see the unveiling of his person, the utterance of his purpose, and the unfolding of his power. And so all through the book of Revelation, we see Christ revealed to us. And what a glorious revelation it truly is. But as we come to the things which are, we're going to be studying seven letters that were written to seven different churches in Asia Minor, which today is southwest Turkey. Now, these were not the only churches in Asia, but these were the churches that the Lord picked out for a specific purpose to represent not only the churches at that time, but the churches today and the church history all throughout the era of the church. And so as we study these seven letters, it is important for us to come to an understanding of what Christ thinks of his church. You know, a lot of people don't even understand what the church is. And that's a good question. What is the church? And as we drive around town, we see lots of buildings that say First Church of Christ or First Church of the Open Door, or First Church of the Community, or whatever you might say. Some have big, long, fancy, heavy duty. First Church, the only true saints of the straight gate of the narrow way to heaven, you know. And they have these big, long, holy, holy type names, you know. Is the church a building that we see setting in a community made of bricks and stone and wood and mortar and of steel with a steeple and maybe a Holy Spirit dove that lights up and revolves around top or something? That's the church. Is the church like a social club? San Bernardino, we have the Arrowhead Country Club. Arrowhead Country. That is not a church. That's a country club. This is not a country club. It's a church. This is not a place where you pay dues and you get to swim in the pool. You get to play golf on the golf course. You get to eat dinner at their restaurant. You get to dance in their disco or whatever. This is not a social club. It's not just something you join and you put in your money that's paying your dues. Or something, well, we just go there on Sunday morning. It's kind of a thing where I meet other people. What is the church? The word church in the Greek is the word ekklesia. And the word means called out assembly. You might say called out group, called out people. And so we find that the church is not a building. It's not a social club. That the church is a group of people called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual union, a living organism of people who have come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Doesn't matter if they meet in a red barn on Baseline or if they meet under a tree in a park or on the beach or in the mountains or in the desert, wherever they meet, as they come together, as they're part of the body of Christ, they are the church, the called out group or assembly. We're called out of the world into the light of Jesus Christ. And so we are called living stones. And we comprise the temple of the Holy Spirit. I heard that one fellow was chewing gum in a Sunday school class at church one day. He's chewing away. And there was some older woman, some old saint of God sitting behind him, and she was disgusted. He's chewing gum in the sanctuary. And she stopped the pastor leading the Sunday school class, and she says, "Pastor, this young man is chewing gum in the sanctuary." The pastor answered back, and he says, "No, the sanctuary is chewing gum. The sanctuary is not the building. The sanctuary are us as individuals, human beings. You, the Bible says, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which dwelleth in you." And so we're writing to these churches. We are a church today. And as we go through these letters, I want these letters to be, first of all, written to us as a church. I'm speaking to us as Calvary Chapel San Bernardino. Now, we don't have a formal membership. Quite often people ask me, "How do I join your church?" I say, "Well, just get saved and then start coming. You don't have to sign your name on any rolls. As long as your name is on the roll in heaven, that's what's important." And so we don't have a formal membership, but we have a fellowship here, a local assembly, a group of believers. This church started almost 12 years ago in a home. And God has been faithful and blessed us and been gracious to us to keep us the way he has over the years. And so we are going to see 7 messages to us as a church. They have application today. Now, I know John was writing to a church that existed at his time that had these specific problems, and it had application to them back then. But it also applies to us as a church today. It applies to us as individuals because we make up the church. And it's also giving us a picture of church history as each one of the 7 letters depicts a different era of the history of the church. The church at Ephesus, the apostolic church. The church that was hot, but it was cold because it had left its first love. And so we're going to see 5 things in these first 7 verses this morning. We're going to see the church, the Christ, the commendation, the complaint, and the command. 5 things that we study and see together in these first 7 verses as John is instructed to write to the angel of the church at Ephesus. And so verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, and who walks in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks." Now, in verse 1, we see, first of all, the church and his Christ. We see the church that is written to and the glorified Christ and the picture taken from chapter 1 as he's described in verse 1 of chapter 2. Every one of the 7 letters has a description taken from chapter 1 of Christ as it relates to the problems in the church that it's addressed. And so John is instructed to write unto the church of Ephesus, the angel of the church of Ephesus, verse 1, chapter 2. "Now the city of Ephesus, in its name, it means desirable. And the city of Ephesus at this time was called the metropolis of Asia. It was the capital city of the Roman province. It was a very prosperous business center. It was a major seaport there in the city of Asia, or in the area of Asia. It was kind of like what you might call a modern-day Hong Kong. Now, I've been to Hong Kong twice, and you talk about a mind-blowing city. You stand up on the hills on Hong Kong Island, and you look at the harbor, thousands and thousands of big cargo ships coming and going from all over the world, massive high-rise buildings, industry everywhere, banks everywhere. In the city of Ephesus, they had one of the 7 wonders to the ancient world. It was the temple of the goddess Diana. Latin is Diana, and then in the Greek, it's Artemis. And you've seen these little statues of Diana with her many breasts. She was the goddess of fertility. And in the temple of Diana, they had the World Bank, where kings and rulers from all over the world would deposit their wealth and riches, much like Hong Kong today. Very wealthy, very rich place. Very industrious. Very, very populated. Very, very corrupt, as in most big cities today. The most unlikely place that you'd think a letter to a church would even be addressed. In the worship of Diana with this temple that was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, it involved all kinds of vile sexual practices. They had sacred prostitutes that would go out into the city of Ephesus and do their thing in order to gain revenue for the temple taxes and in order to worship this goddess Diana. And so they were steeped in pagan idolatry. They were steeped in sin and in vice and corruption. But it was there in the city of Ephesus that God started a church through the ministry of Paul the Apostle on his third missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19. When Paul first got to the city of Ephesus, Apollos had already been there. And there were only 12 Christians, and they weren't really born again. They'd merely started following the teachings of John the Baptist, and they hadn't heard the full gospel that Jesus had come. And so Paul instructed them further in the ways of the Lord. He prayed for them. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they all spoke in tongues, and thus were saved. And as Paul was ministering there for about 6 months, first of all, they kicked him out of the synagogue. He moved into the home of our school, actually, of one Tyrannus, and he ministered in Ephesus for a total of 3 years. Longest day of any city Paul ever ministered in. And it was there you had the seven sons of Sceva that tried to cast out the demon from this one fella. And the demon jumped on them, tore them to pieces. And as a result, all those that used magical art books and were worshiping Satan came and built a big bonfire and recanted or repented of their evil deeds. And they took their magic books and their curious art books and so forth, and they built this big bonfire, destroyed them there in the streets of Ephesus. Threw in the Ouija board, threw in their occult books. I'd love to have stood by and just watched that fire burn. Burn, baby, burn, you know. Wouldn't it be neat to see the whole city of San Bernardino repenting, gathering together on the parking lot at the National Orange Show and burning all our pornography? Giant fire. Burning all our witchcraft books and our occult books and all the trash and just burning it all and just rejecting it and turning to Jesus Christ. The Bible says this in this very city of Ephesus, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Would to God we'd see revival like that in San Bernardino. And so Paul ministered for 3 years in Ephesus. Timothy then became the pastor. And then, of course, John himself became the beloved pastor in the city of Ephesus before he was exiled to Patmos. And now he's writing back to his own church. And so he's writing to the city of Ephesus, to the church there. And he describes himself as he, verse 1, who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, that is in contrast to chapter 1, verse 16, where it says he just had the stars in his right hand. Now, he's holding them in his right hand. And he is referred to the one who is now not just standing in the midst of the seven lampstands, but he is walking actively in the midst of these seven lampstands. And so it shows his greater involvement now. He's holding very tightly the angels of the churches. He's actively walking amongst the lampstands. The church is representing the light of the world. And so Christ is sovereign ruler over his church. You know, I have to constantly remind myself of the truth that I am not the leader of this church. The Lord is. And I've been around a long time and I love this group, but I have to realize it's not my church. You are not my people. You are the Lord's people. This is the Lord's fellowship. He can do with it whatever he wants. It's his church. It's his ministry. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Notice that. My church. A lot of ministers trying to build their church. It's God's church and he does the building. And so we see the church. We see the Christ. And then beginning in verse 2 down to verse 3, we see the commendation. The things for which Christ commended and were commendable in this church at Ephesus. He says, I know, verse 2, thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and they are not. And you found them liars. And you have borne and you have patience for my name's sake. And you have labored and you have not fainted. Now, as you read verses 2 and 3, you go, man, what a dynamic church. Oh, I'd love to have been a part of that church at Ephesus. It was a church that had works and labor and patience, and they couldn't bear the evil, and they were doctrinally sound. They kicked out the false apostles. They did not faint. In verse 6, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, another commendation. And so this church was a beehive of activity. Now, a lot of people judge the quality of a church by its activity. They want the bulletin to look like a flight schedule on the TV screen at LAX, you know? Oh, good church, man. Every night of the week, youth groups, activity, taffy pulls, hay rides, swimming parties. Working, and oh, what a great church. Outreach programs into the prisons, into the hospitals, missions, you know. Oh, great, great going church. But it's possible to have labor and not have love, as we're going to see in a minute. This church was here commended. Now, these are commendable attributes. Would to God our church had more labor. Would to God we had more patience. We had more works. There are all kinds of opportunities to serve God in and through this church and in and through this ministry. God has opened more doors than we can even go into. I mean, just go, do. It's there. And so we see the church at Ephesus. First of all, he says, I know, verse 2. To every one of the churches, Jesus says, I know. Now that can be a blessing or a bummer, depending upon where the motivation is and what the heart's attitude is and why you're working. He who has eyes as a flame of fire says, I know. He whose hair and head is as white as snow, white as wool, his aged wisdom, the desire of the ages says, I know thy works. Perhaps some of you this morning are working very hard for God and you think nobody knows. Nobody understands. Nobody sees. Maybe you've got a ministry to some shut-in in a rest home and you go on your own every week and pray for them and minister to them. Your name is never in the bulletin at Calvary Chapel. You never stand up here and speak or preach or lead songs. Nobody's ever done a newspaper article on you in the Sun Telegram. And you've never been interviewed by the television. But you know something? God knows what you're doing. The Lord knows your work. And that is all that is important. Not the recognition of men, but the recognition of God. And so God says, I know thy works. The works involve their toiling in Christian service. Then their labor. And the word labor means to labor at a great price. You know, a lot of people won't serve God if it costs them something. Well, I'd really like to do that, but you know, it's going to require me getting to church early and, you know, staying late and, you know, I have to stay home and, you know, and we have all these excuses why we can't serve God. Well, if I don't have anything else to do and it fits into my schedule and everything's flowing smooth, then I'll serve God. We serve God when it's convenient or easy, but when it's not, boy, it's me first. Since when did serving God ever come conveniently? Sometimes we have to, believe it or not, actually deny ourselves. Actually give up some of our comforts and our wants to serve God. Yes, deny yourself. Take up your cross. And Jesus said, follow me. They labored to the point of wearisome toil. Oh, that's so commendable. They were patient. That means that they were enduring through trouble. Then they were also not bearing that which is evil. They were a holy or separated church. They were a working church, a laboring church. They were a separated or holy church. When sin came into their midst, they would purge out the leaven. And they were also an orthodox church. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You know, even Paul knelt in Acts chapter 20 on the beach with the elders at Ephesus, and he said, I know that when I leave you, wolves are going to rise up in your midst. And so right there in the church at Ephesus, they did not believe every foolish wind of doctrine that was taught them. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. And they'd examine the scriptures and the teaching, prove them to be liars, and excommunicate them. They didn't just take everything, you know, at face value, hook, line, and sinker. So many gullible sheep in the world today. Turn on the TV, some guy's teaching heresy. Oh, it's so good. Let's give him our money. Let's keep this heresy on the air, you know. And they never open their Bibles and say, no, wait a minute. Was what he's teaching really scriptural? Is it really sound biblical interpretation? Is he taking it in context? Is he understanding who he's writing, why he's writing, and putting all these things together? So often they're leading people astray by tickling their ears with fancy teaching that they like to hear. I could name some, but I won't take the time now. And they get off on all these quirky doctrines. But this church was doctrinally sound. Boy, they were orthodox. They were what we call Bible thumpers. They knew the Word of God, you know. And so they were also hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, verse 6. Now the word Niko means to conquer, and the word Laos means people. I believe the deeds of the Nicolaitans were the establishing of the clergy over the laity. What does God think about it? He says, which things I hate. Now, if God hates it, I ought to hate it too. It was never God's will that there be establishing of a pope or a bishop or cardinals or priest in the church. The Bible uses the word pastors. It uses the word elders. The word means shepherd. It uses the word minister. The word means servant. You know, a lot of people, I'm a minister, you know. How many times do you hear him say, yes, I'm a slave, I'm a servant? We like to refer to it as a minister. What does it mean to minister? It means to serve. What does a pastor mean? It means to shepherd. It involves feeding the flock of God and protecting them. And so they hated this division of the clergy over the laity. And they were sound doctrinally. They were greatly churched to be commended. In verse 3, they'd borne, they'd had patience, they'd labored and not fainted. You go, wow, neat church. I'd like to go there. But notice, not only was he commending them, he was also complaining about them. Verse 4. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, for thou hast left thy first love. Oh, what a blow. You mean it doesn't, you know, matter all the works we've done and all the laboring we've done and all the patience we've had? God, we've served you. God says, your service stinks. I want your devotion. I want your love. I want your heart. Quite often, my little girl Sarah will say, I love you, Daddy. Now, she usually lays it on real thick after she's been naughty all day. I say, well, I love you too, sweetheart. And that's, you know, and Daddy loves you. But, you know, if you really love Daddy, you're gonna obey me. You're going to do what I've told you to do. You know, we get it. Oh, God, if I just obey you and do what you want. The combination of the two. I want the love and I want the devotion, but I want obedience. So often we give one to the, oh, I love you, Lord. We disobey. Or I'll do this for you, God. I'll serve you. But our love is not toward him. We're doing it out of duty. It's something that, oh, it's just a thing to do. Now, I believe this message of losing first love, falling out of love with God, is very important for us this morning. And I don't want to give you just a bunch of deep insight or study on. I want us to be spoken to in our hearts this morning. For those of us that are here that are falling out of love with God, the most important thing for us is to fall back in love with God. For some of you spiritually, the honeymoon has been over a long time. Maybe this morning things will change. Are you like the church at Ephesus? You teach Sunday school, you witness, you pray, you read your Bible, you go to church, you sing, you give in the offering, you stand up, you sit down, you put a bumper sticker on your car, you go through all the motions, but yet there's something sadly lacking in your heart. Your love is no longer there. It's grown cold. You're going through all the emotions without the emotion. The word left could be translated abandoned, thy first love. And the word left or abandoned indicates a knowledgeable act, something you do that you've known you've done. There's some of us here this morning that know that our love for God is not what it should be and not what it used to be. And our hearts have grown cold toward God. We have abandoned him, our first love. This phrase, first love, could be thought of in Old Testament terms as the love of espousals. In Jeremiah chapter 2, read it when you get a chance to go home today and read Jeremiah chapter 2. God through Jeremiah was speaking to the nation of Israel, and he says, I remember the love of thine espousals. When we walked together and talked together, and Israel was holiness to the Lord. And I brought you out of the land of deserts and the land of pits, and I brought you into a good land flowing with milk and honey. And God says to Israel, what iniquity have you found in me that your fathers have gone far from me and they've turned from me the fountain of living water and hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water? You've turned from me to vanity and thus become vain. And so this first love is basically a love of first relationship. It is the love of the espousals or engagement. God was married to Israel, and at first Israel was in love with the Lord, but their hearts turned cold and turned away from God. You know, a lot of times when we get married, you remember back, those of you that are married, how exciting it was, the love of your espousal, that courtship time, that dating time. And you remember the restaurant and the place you sat and the kind of clothes that, you know, she wore and you wore and the song that was playing and the food you'd ordered when you pulled out that little velvet ring case and popped it open, you know, and your heart started beating fast. She knew what was happening and you said, honey, I love you. Will you marry me? And she said, oh, yes, you know. And your $20 dinners are getting cold and there's the sparkle and the gleam. I mean, just, you know, did the excitement. We're getting married. Daily, you'd call yourself, each other, you know, 30 times a day. Little notes on each other's cars and doors and all the romance and the excitement and the little things you used to do just to indicate that I love you and the things you used to do for one another. I remember when I first started dating Christy, I used to take roses by and stick them on her, the screen door, you know, poke them through the screen. Some of us today have a hard time even cutting the weeds in the backyard, let alone bringing flowers. Now, I couldn't afford them at that time. And right behind where she lived, there were some good rose gardens from some people. And had it made, I'd cut those babies off and stick them on there. And she'd say, oh, what beautiful flowers you shouldn't have, you know. So I say, yeah. I knew one day she's going to look out her back window and bust me climbing over the fence in the neighbor's yard, you know, getting my roses. But you remember how blessed it was just to be together. I mean, if you just held hands, you know, you'd touch one another, you just, you know, you just get slain in the spirit on the spot or something, you know. The love of thine espousals. But now, you know, you're excited if he takes a vacation without you, you know. Honey, why don't you go to the Bahamas? Nice this time of the year. I'm free. And your love has grown cold. You've taken each other now for granted. Taken each other. I mean, when you first got married, the food was lousy, right, men? I mean, just lousy. I mean, horrible. And you could have just barfed all over the place every time you ate, you know? But you just went, oh, honey, you're such a good cook, and smiled, and and when she'd jump in the shower, you'd run to McDonald's real quick and eat a few hamburgers. And now, you know, you tell her the food's lousy. Though it's gotten better, it's lousy. You take each other for granted. You remember the first automobile you got? Oh, man, the new one. You got a new car. Every day, you washed it. Every day. Buffed it, shined it, kept it clean. Then as time passed, it's once a week. Once a month, once every 3 months, once every 6 months. Now you're down to once a year you wash your jalopy, you know. I've gotten to the place where I have one old beat up car I don't even wash. I mean, it rains in the wintertime, that'll clean it up. And the first time you ever got a scratch on your new car, oh man, you thought you were going to die, you know. I mean, the worst thing in all the world, scratched. Now you pull into a parking lot, smash it into a wall. You get out and don't even check the damage done. You just go into the store, you know. Who cares? And so often our relationship with the Lord is carried over in the same kind of a thing spiritually. Oh, Lord, thank you for saving my soul, for forgiving my sins, and for cleansing. Oh, Lord, thank you for saving me, and what a wretch I am. And Lord, you've come into my heart and forgiven me, and you're all excited about salvation. And now it's just old hat. You've lost the love of your espousals. Notice that it's not a temptation from without, a solicitation to evil. It is basically a spiritual lapse and coldening or a growing cold of the heart. Your heart grows cold. Your heart grows cold. As Jesus said, in the last days, the love of many shall wax cold. They were going through the motions without the emotions. And Paul in Corinthians says, if I have love, but if I have all these works, Corinthians 13, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Have you lost your first love relationship? John was writing to a second generation of Christians, and their love for God had become replaced by the love for other things of the world. They loved money more than the Lord. They loved pleasure more than God. They loved television more than time of prayer and Bible study. Be honest with yourself this morning. Do you enjoy television more than you do coming to church? Perhaps you've left your first love. When you first got saved, it was church 7 nights a week. Now you're lucky if you make it on Sunday morning, and even that once in a great while. What happened to your zeal? What happened to your devotion? Where at first it was, I've got Jesus who could ask for anything more. But now it's prosperity and materialism and fun and pleasure and all your selfish wants and desires. And God has taken a back seat in your devotion and your love. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other. You must have a single eye on God. Now, when you fall out of love with God, service becomes a drudgery. Ask yourself, are you serving God out of drudgery and duty? Gee, every time they ask me to serve, you know, it's such a drag. If you're in love with God, it's a joy, it's exciting, it's blessing. Martha was busy serving God, and she was upset, angry, and mad, void of joy, void of peace. She came and she says, Lord, tell my sister Mary to get up and get in the kitchen and help me. Jesus had to rebuke her because she was serving void of love. Jacob served 7 years Laban to marry his wife Rachel. I have couples come to me and say, we want to get married. I say, when? They say, in a week. How long have you known each other? 2 days? Well, don't you think you better wait? No, because we're in love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient. It kind of blows them out the door. Love is patient. Jacob worked for 7 years, and 7 years, because of the love that he had for Rachel, seemed as but a few days in his sight. You say, well, I've been serving God for a year now. Or I've been living for the Lord and serving Him for 12 years now, and it's time to just take a spiritual break. Would to God that we could serve like Jacob, and for the love that we have for the Lord, a lifetime of service would seem but a drop in the bucket. If I had 10,000 lives to live, I'd live them for Jesus Christ. If I had to stay on this earth for 1,000 years, I'd live it for Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, be motivated in all my service for the love of Jesus Christ. Because when you lose that love relationship, you lose the joy even in worship, not only service. You lose the joy in your worship. Your worship is not deep and meaningful and rich. Some of you come on Sunday morning, and when we worship or sing, it's dead to you. You're bored with worship. It's just dry, stale. You want to know why? It's because you have lost your first love. The worship's not dead. You're dead. Well, this church is dead. Who's the church? You are. And so often we like to blame our spiritual low state on other things. And when you lose your love, you have no prompt obedience. You no longer want to promptly obey God. When you're in love with God, prompt obedience. When you lose your first love, there is no sacrificial love for other people. When I fall out of fellowship with God, thus out of love with God, I lose my joy and I lose love for people. Because as I love God vertically, God fills my heart with love horizontally for the people that are around me. And this stands for husband-wife relationship too, and parent-children relationship. I get so short and curt with my wife, and that's putting it nicely, when I lose love for God and the devotion to Him and I fall out of fellowship. The same is true, I'm sure, in your life too. And so when we are in love with God, we have a deeper, richer worship, prompter obedience, and a sacrificial love for others. The Christian life is a love relationship. It's not just coming to church on Sunday morning. You know, I honestly am grieved over the lack of attendance at Sunday night service, the lack of attendance at prayer meetings, that we've got so much time to come together and worship and serve together, but so little participation or interest in the things of God. You know, sometimes when we take for granted that which is precious to us, sometimes we lose that which is precious because we take it for granted. We need to be committed to one another as a church and as a fellowship. We need to fellowship together and pray together. And it will be alive, it will be exciting, and it will be enjoyable if you're in love with Jesus Christ. And if you're not in love with Jesus Christ, it will be a bore, and you're going to stay home, watch TV, and eat popcorn because you want to feed your carnal flesh. You're basically backslidden, to put it mildly. You either are front sliding or backsliding. There's no standing still. Somebody said the Christian life is like trying to climb a greased pole. You can't just stay in one spot and hang on. You're either going up or down. You're riding a bicycle uphill. You're either continuing up or you're going back down. You're either growing or you're falling away. And so we need to stay close to the Lord, and we need to renew this first love relationship. But notice it's not left or not lost. It's just left. And so in verse 5, we see the closing command. What can I do? You say, John, this morning, you know, you've described me. I have to confess. My heart has grown cold. There's no joy. There's no excitement. There's no love anymore. And so in verse 5, we have the three responses. First one's remember. The second one is repent. And the third one is do or return to thy first works. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Remember back when you first accepted Jesus Christ and you could not contain it and you told people about the Lord. Now you never share him with anybody else. You never witness. You just keep it to yourself. It's like waking up Christmas morning and somebody has bought you a brand new Chevy Corvette Stingray. I mean, would that be a nice Christmas present, or would that be a nice Christmas present? You're going to say, no big deal. Park it in the garage. Don't tell anybody. You'd be on the phone calling all your friends saying, hey, guess what I got? A Stingray. You'd be telling your friends and driving it around, showing it off. We get eternal life. Our sins are forgiven. We are on our way to heaven. God is living inside us. Shh, don't tell anybody. No big deal. Just saved. Just born again, going to heaven, no big deal. I hear people who are unbelievers, when you try to talk to them about God, saying, well, I believe in God and I have a relationship with God, but it's a very personal, private, individual matter. Besides, it's broad daylight and people are looking. You know, what trash? What stupidity? God has given you eternal life and joy and peace and all these things. And, you know, it's mine. Between me and God, don't tell anybody else. While people next door to you are dying in sin and going into eternity without Christ, going to hell for an eternity, and you want to keep it secret. Remember when you first got saved, you witnessed? How long has it been? And when you first got saved, you actually loved to go to prayer meetings? Remember when you first got saved, you couldn't get enough of the Bible? Now you're bored to tears. What happened? Is that the way it's supposed to go? The older you get in Christ, the more dusty and rusty and musty you get? No, that's not the way it's supposed to be. So remember from whence thou art fallen. Secondly, repent. Now this is not an emotion. Oh, I feel it. Oh, I want. It is an intellectual response. It is changing your mind. I could care less if you all cry this morning as a result of this message. Oh, it moved me, it touched me, and tears run down your face. if you go out of here and there's no change mentally, that you're going to live a different kind of a life. It doesn't do any good to shed a tear or just respond, oh. But it's going back and doing that first works. It's repenting and doing that which you did at first. Love God. Not just the outward works, getting back to loving Jesus Christ. We used to sing, I've got Jesus, who could ask for anything more? Can you say that in truth from your heart? It's getting back to where you once were with Jesus Christ. Remembering, repenting. As the prodigal son came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread to spare and I'm perishing with hunger? He said, it was better back at my dad's house. I'm going home. You like the way you're living right now? You like the sin, the corruption, the carnality, the misery? I hate it. As the deer panteth after the watering brooks, oh, thirsteth my soul after thee, O God. David said in Psalm 51, Lord, restore the joy of my salvation. I can't stand living on this low level anymore. God, I want you. I want to know you. I want my joy back. I want my peace back. I want that love in my heart again. I want to know you. As a little child would just reach out, you can reach back out to the Lord this morning and you can be restored. Remember, repent, and return. Somebody said in a beautiful poem, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Remember the sweet hour of prayer and the sweet communion you had when the Lord touched your heart and you even cried before Him? How long has it been since you've been broken before God? Remember, repent, and return. And then there's a warning for us, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, and except thou repent. God is warning that you'll even lose the presence of God in your life. He says, I'll remove thy candlestick. And then there's the promise, verse 7, but he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Oh, if the Lord is speaking to you this morning, listen to Him. If the Lord is speaking to your heart today, open it up. Don't harden your heart, but allow God to break your heart if need be, to draw you back. If you've got ears spiritually speaking to hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches. And notice He's not just talking collectively, but He that hath an ear. Let Him hear. He's talking to you as a person. It could say, let Mike, who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let Sue, who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Nancy, let her hear what the Spirit is saying to her. God is speaking this morning. And then the promise is, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. When Adam sinned, he was driven out of the garden of God, and he could not eat of the tree of life lest he live perpetually in his sin. But through the work of Jesus Christ on the tree of life, the cross for us, He's given us access back into paradise. And through faith and believing upon the cross of Christ and the work He's done for us, we can come back into fellowship with Him. What Adam lost, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, has gained for us. You want to eat of the tree of life and the paradise of God? Then remember, repent, and return. Return to your first love. Has it been so long you've forgotten the former days, the love of thine espousals that you had with Jesus Christ? The honeymoon doesn't need to be over for you with God. The Lord can work in your heart again. There are two kinds of people. There are overcomers, and there are the overcome. Are you an overcomer, or have you been overcome with the love of the world and the love of pleasures and the love of yourself, and you have fallen out of love with God? To be an overcomer, you need to fall in love with Jesus Christ. Let's pray.